I invite you all to open your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. As we continue in our series in Revelation, I have the privilege of beginning yet another section. Seems like this keeps happening. Revelation 4 is the beginning of a new section. Revelation 8 is the beginning of a new section. And now Revelation 12 is the beginning of a new section. And there are seven parallel sections where we see the same scene happening over again. We see the beginning of the church age, Jesus coming into the world as a baby, and then having his ministry, going to the cross, ascending to heaven, and then the end of the church age is when he returns. And so we reset again here at chapter 12 to look at the beginning. We also have a major shift overall in the book of Revelation, whereas things were zeroing in more on the church and what goes on in the world. Now we're looking more in depth at the spiritual realm and the greater reality of what's going on between God and his enemies. So that's where we land here in Revelation 12. Hopefully that little intro gave you enough time to turn to it, because I would ask that you follow along with me, not only as I read the Bible for us, but as I preach, I pray that you would check and see that what I'm saying is actually there. This is God's word from Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives, even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness and to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this could be potentially a pretty scary passage for us, particularly that last part, as we realize that we are severely opposed by someone who is powerful and not to be trifled with. Yet, Lord, the promises of this passage and truly in all of Scripture are amazing and edifying and so helpful for our souls as we realize that we, if we are united with Christ, cannot lose. So, Lord, help us not only to know that truth, but to rejoice in it, to rejoice and to sing the song of our hearts, which is the song of Scripture, that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords does indeed reign. And we pray in His name. Amen. Before I continue, does anyone need a Bible? If you do, please raise your hand, and someone would be willing to go and run and fetch you one. All right, you found one already. I want to ask you, which war, of all the wars throughout all of history, which war do you think is the one that is the greatest? Which one is the most significant? Could it be maybe the Hundred Years' War, since it was a Hundred Years' War? I mean, what war do you know of that's lasted longer than that? Or could it be the Great War, World War I, the war to end all wars? Certainly at the time, they thought that that was the war. But of course, they were wrong. There was another war after that, World War II, and maybe encompassed more of the world, and it was more severe and more heinous. Maybe that is the greatest war. Or maybe it's the war that's looming. Maybe you are one of those doomsday prognosticators and you think that World War III is just around the corner and that that will be the great war and the war to end all wars. Most of us never knew a war like any of those. So how about something more recent? How about the war on terror? How about 9/11 and what's unfolded since then? That certainly feels like we're in the thick of it, doesn't it? Are those the greatest wars? No. No, those aren't the greatest. It's actually the one in this passage here. It's the one referred to in all of Scripture, but specifically here in this passage, we see it loud and clear. It's the war between a dragon and a woman and a baby. Whoa, whoa, wait a second. How is this fair? This is a war between a dragon and a woman and her baby? This doesn't seem like it's going to go well, folks. We'll get there and maybe we'll be convinced that it's all right. So I need to introduce to you the main characters for this passage. There are three. First of all, we have the church, and we see the church here in verse 1. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. This isn't just one specific woman. This isn't just Mary, although you can certainly count her among who this is. This is, in fact, the church. This woman here symbolizes or points us to the church. It is the church who actually gives birth to the second character, and that is Jesus. We see him in verse 5. She, the woman, or the church, gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And so Jesus is the second character in this story. And then third, we have Satan. He's the formidable foe. He's the dragon with all these heads and crowns. And quite frankly, quite scary. Here we see in verse 3, "Behold the great red dragon, 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems." So these are the characters. Obviously, what we have here are two distinctly opposed teams. We have the dragon, who looks like he's going to win, and looks throughout this war like he is winning. And on the other side, we have the church and Christ. Who's going to win? Folks, the point of this sermon is that we have reason to celebrate because we are on the winning team, Jesus' team. And so we have full hearts. We have clear eyes. We can't lose. Before we talk about our big win, though, we've got to talk about the other team because, frankly, he's still playing the game. Maybe you've felt this. Maybe you've noticed this. Maybe you feel like you're part of that battle. And so we need to consider first the serpent's wishes. This is first point. There's only two today. If you're thinking the sermon's going to be shorter because there's only two, tough luck. It's still going to be longer. So let's look at the serpent's wishes. What is his aim right now? What is he up to? Well, first of all, one thing is he doesn't want us talking about him at all. He hates this sermon because he would loathe the idea that we would draw attention to him. He wants to lurk in the shadows. He wants to hide. He wants to pretend like he doesn't exist. Then you wouldn't think that he's the one influencing you. You might actually think that your own bad ideas are your own ideas, but they're actually his. He doesn't want you to know that. Think of scam artists. anyone who would want to confront you and then get you to invest in something that you absolutely do not need so that they can steal your money and profit from your stupidity. And the more unaware of them you are, the better off the scam artist is and the better they're going to be at their job. This is Satan. This is Satan coming after us. But before he went after the church, Satan sets his sights a little bit higher than the church. He isn't immediately satisfied with just going after people. No, in fact, he wants something far greater than that. He wants to defeat God in heaven. We see this in verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. So what did Satan want? What was his original aim? Well, it was quite simple. He wanted to take God's place on the throne, to kick him off and seat himself there instead. He wanted to usurp the very throne in the center of heaven. He wanted to be himself the center of the universe. But that doesn't work. There is a verse 8. But he was defeated. And so we have the archangel Michael, and we have a bunch of Michaels in the congregation. You can rest assured, you have a good name. You are named after the general of all generals, victorious in God's army. And of course, it's not just Satan who is defeated, but his other angels are defeated as well by this God, this angel army that God sets up. And so when Satan goes down, he doesn't want to go down alone. And so he takes one third of the stars, one third of the angels, and he takes them with him and sweeps them away to his earthly kingdom. And so this is why there are now demons in this world. Satan is not the only one. You know, as I think about Satan and how we should consider him, this might be a bizarre comparison to you, but I kind of think of him as like the Harlem Globetrotters. He's flashy, he's skilled, he's got some moves. He can certainly out-dribble you. He can spin the ball on his finger a long time, and you love to stare at him. You love to see how good he is. And you even might be a follower of theirs. Maybe you've even seen them at a halftime show. But they don't win anything significant. They don't play competitively in the NBA. If they were to face the Warriors or the Cavs or the Bulls or probably even whoever the worst team in the league is, they'd get trounced. Because they're old, they're washed up. They're not a real pro team. But they love to entertain. They love to steal the focus onto them, at least for a time. But their time is up. At the end of halftime, they're done and the real team comes back to play. Folks, the devil is strong. He is, in fact, an angel. But he's not that strong. And so we should be encouraged to fear not. He can't win. So after his failure in heaven, Satan tries another tactic. He shifts his tactic to stop Jesus' birth from happening in the first place. Now, you know, he had a pretty good idea of God's plan. He is an informed tactician here. He's not just going about his plans willy-nilly. He knows God's word. He knows the way that God is going to defeat him. And so he knows from Genesis 3:15 what is going to happen to him and how it's going to happen. And so his plan is to basically stop God's plan. And he knows exactly where to go to do it. The question is if he's able. We see in verse 4 that Satan stood before the woman so that he might devour her child. So that's what he wants to do. He is resigned to Jesus coming. He knows that that's the plan. So he knows precisely where to be in order to kill him before he can do any harm. He knows that there is this seed and that his own head is going to get crushed. And so if he can just take out the seed, then he's fine. He's good. This is the clearest place in Scripture where we see the lengths that Satan will go to thwart God's plan. He really, really hates God. And he hates us too, as we'll see. But Jesus was born, and really, it seems almost anticlimactic here that he was born. And so again, the devil's team had to shift tactics. So the next tactic is to prevent Jesus' ministry from being carried out. And again, we see quickly that that's not allowed at all. She gives, in verse 5, she gave birth to the male child who is to rule, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And so in a blink of an eye, in a snap of a finger, we have Jesus' entire ministry, his birth, his ministry, his whole life lived for you, perfectly following God's law, dying a death on the cross, and going to be with the Lord in heaven. All that just happened right there in one little verse. And so Satan lost his opportunity. But he certainly tried along the way, didn't he? He certainly tried in the temptation in the wilderness. He tried to throw God's word at Jesus and to convince him that maybe this little measly kingdom that he's established temporarily on earth was better than the eternal kingdom in heaven. He tried, but that didn't work. And so he tries again. He thinks, maybe I'll enter into Judas, one of these 12 apostles, and maybe through him I can destroy this Christ so the seed will no longer be able to crush my head. But his plan is thwarted. In fact, God uses that plan to establish his plan. He can't win. He fails again. But he does appear to win, doesn't he? He does succeed in getting Jesus to die. What he doesn't know is that that's actually God's plan. That's what he wanted to happen. That's what he ordained from the beginning of the universe. And so Jesus dies thwarting his plan, even though he doesn't know it. And he also thinks he's winning because he's able to get rid of Jesus. After Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus doesn't linger forever. Eventually, he ascends to the heavenly throne room, and Jesus is gone, and he leaves the world in Satan's hands, or at least that's what Satan thinks. But little does he know that the third person of the Trinity comes and reigns in people's hearts, and that the saints can't be affected by Satan. Crazy thing is that Satan knows the outcome. He knows all this. All these things that I'm telling you, he knows. He knows he's going to lose. And this is the same way a non-believer thinks in Romans 1. Their foolish hearts are darkened. And even though they know the truth, they can't embrace it. They can't really know it in their hearts. They can't love it. They can't live by it. They're fools. This is clearly insane. It is the definition of insanity, to do something over and over and over again that you know cannot work. That's what insane is. The devil is insane, and so, brothers and sisters, you would be insane to follow him. What's worse, the insane person or the person who follows the insane person? But the problem is you can't choose not to follow him. Your heart is fixed on opposing him. You are inclined by nature to work against the kingdom of God. And so to not follow Satan is a gift. That's grace. And yet Satan persists. He keeps trying. Even though he's insane, he threatens to undo that grace. And so his next aim, after he fails to thwart Jesus' plan, after he fails to kill him as he's born, after he fails to prevent his ministry, he wants us. He's going to go right after the church. He wants to destroy us. He doesn't want there to be any saints anymore. We see this in verses 13 and 17. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So Satan doesn't just want to win. He wants to dominate. He wants to have reign over this whole earth. If he can't have heaven, and he knows that he can't, then at least he will dominate here. That's what he wants. He wants to wipe out all his enemies, and we are the last ones left. And so he tries to flood the earth. He tries to use what is actually one of God's tools in his tool belt. And of course, that can't work. You can't use God's tools. God is the Lord of the flood. And he said, that's not going to happen anymore. God said, I will never judge the earth in that way. So Satan can't be successful trying that tactic. He's insane. But I did say, fear not. And I acknowledge there's a bit of a tension here. Some of you may be a little bit scared of Satan. And I think there is a right and healthy thing. I'm telling you mostly in this sermon to not be afraid, because we are on the winning side. United with Christ, a follower of Christ, you can't lose. But do realize that he is scary. And these things that he tries to do, they are overwhelming. We in our own strength cannot do anything to oppose him. Any opposition that truly comes from us comes from the Spirit within us. And that's it. You can't fight in this battle or else you'll lose. And so you need to invest in the one who has won it for you. So Satan wants to crush the seed of the woman, that's Jesus and the church. But he's destined to lose, and he just doesn't get it. He just won't accept it. He's stubborn. He's rebellious. He's insane. This really describes all enemies of God. You think about the enemies of God that fit that description now. I tried to hear lightly and carefully, but those who would mutilate their bodies and be rebellious against God in the way that he has given them a gender, and they would say, no, God, you are wrong in the way you created me, even though I don't acknowledge that you exist. My gender that I've been given is wrong, and so I will change it chemically and surgically to the one that I think is right. Hate God. Or those who would mutilate and destroy the little lives that Tyler just prayed for are being knitted in the wombs of their mothers. Those who would advocate for abortion. Hate God, who would create man in his own image. How could someone kill it? And then those who would oppose the way that God has designed and ordained marriage between one man and one woman. How could anyone who is aligned with God be of that opinion? Or even worse, I think of the militant atheists like Bill Nye the Science Guy and Richard Dawkins. They hate God. They hate his created order, and so they'll do everything they can to promote an anti-God worldview. That's what they want for us. And they want to even put people in jail who would promote something other than their worldview. But folks, Satan is the chief rebel. Satan is their king. Bill Nye and Richard Dawkins and transsexuals and abortion advocates and gay marriage advocates and all militant atheists, their king is Satan, unless the King of Kings changes their hearts first. I want you to think about this. I want you to ask yourself the question, what does Satan want from you? I said that he's a formidable foe. I said that he's powerful. His power is limited, for sure. But have you ever thought about that? What would Satan want from my life? How do you think he might want your life to go? Is everything going according to plan in your life? And I would ask, whose plan are we talking about here? Is everything going according to your plan? Or is everything going according to Satan's plan, which would be the same thing as going according to your plan, by the way? Or is everything going according to God's plan? Have you considered this question? What if I'm doing exactly the things that Satan wants me to do? What if he delights in the way that I lead my life? How does that sit with you? What if you're doing his bidding? My prayer for us is, Lord, help us to hate that idea. Hate that we would be walking around, going through our lives, and doing exactly what Satan wants us to do. Heaven forbid that. Heaven, work that out of us. Lord, save us from that. Though this world is full of the devil's influence, it is his kingdom, after all, right now. For the time being, it's his. He is the prince of the power of this world. And though it may seem like he's winning the war, there is good news for the followers of Jesus. We've finally arrived at the second point, and this is one to rejoice over, because the Savior wins. Satan's time is short. His kingdom is not forever. His doom is sure. One little word will knock him down. This is the overall thrust of this chapter in Revelation. This is the overall thrust of the whole book of Revelation. Really, the whole Bible. This is what it's about. It's about the fact that there is this cosmic war, and the end of it is certain, that Jesus will defeat his enemies, the chief of whom is Satan. Jesus wins. That's why we titled the sermon series, Jesus Wins. We see this evidence in a number of ways in this passage, and really throughout Scripture, and especially in the way that the seed was preserved. The seed of the woman has been being preserved from the get-go, from the beginning of time. We see the glimpse of this in verses 4 and 5. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, the seed, the promised seed from Genesis 3:15, when she bore that child, he might devour it. And she gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. He's caught up. He's safe. He wins. He went to precisely where the plan of God established that he would go. This is the greatest war, and it's been going on for a long time. This truth is seen in all of Scripture, and this is, frankly, a truth that has been very impactful for my soul. To see this and to have it unpacked for me has been very meaningful, because for one thing, it connects the Old and the New Testaments. We see that God has been up to the same thing from the get-go, the fulfillment of his initial promise of grace to his people, that he will win and that his people will be delivered through his deliverer. This is the gospel in its entirety, and we see this all over the place. For me, I saw it in three distinct places. It was unpacked for me. First, back in my home church in Cleveland, I went to this class called His Story, this kind of workshop where we walked through how God has been working all along. Through all the books of the Bible, we see the same person. Every story whispers his name, says Sally Lloyd-Jones of the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's true. It is his story. It's Jesus' story. It was so awesome for me to realize that. Then I was sitting in seminary. Some of my brothers here have had the privilege of going through this same class in Genesis to Joshua and seeing unpacked for us how this seed, this promised seed of Genesis 3:15, has been unpacked and that God is preserving it throughout Scripture. Thank you, Dr. Currid, for that gift. And then again, in my study this week, I read a commentary by a guy named Hendrickson, and he unpacks this in a very beautiful way, and some of what I'm about to share comes from those three sources that I just mentioned. So the seed starts in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is God talking to Satan. I will put enmity or strife or conflict between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so let me encourage you that that is not the end of the story, that that promise actually happens. After the garden, after this promise happened, of course, there were two sons of Abel, of Adam and Eve, Abel and Cain. And of course, Cain killed Abel, and we think, uh-oh, the promised seed is threatened. But of course, there was other children born, and particularly Seth was born. Genesis 4:25 says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring, another seed. It's that same word. Instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And so the seed is going to be continued through the line of Seth. But then there comes another threat. Very close on the heels of this in Genesis 6:2, we see that the sons of God intermarried with the daughters of men. These sons of God, this is a much contested, hotly debated thing, but I'm going to tell you that that sons of God is the line of Seth. This is the promised seed that I've been talking about. And so the promised seed, those who are of that lineage, intermarry with the daughters of men who are those outside of the promised seed. And so there's a threat here. If God's people, God's promised people, the recipients of all those covenant promises, if they intermarry with those who are outside the promises, guess what happens? They're corrupted. This is a severe threat to God's people, a severe threat to the protection of the seed. But God knows this, and so then comes Noah in Genesis 6-10. Verses 5 through 8 in Genesis 6 say this, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And if the verse stopped there, we would say, oh no, that's it. The seed didn't even make it four chapters into Genesis. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and so the seed is going to continue through him. Next, we have Abraham and Isaac. We see this story in Genesis 22 as a story where really we're probably this close to the seed being killed. You got to imagine Abraham with the knife right like this, ready to slam it down on his son, and the seed is going to be destroyed forever because the promise was through Isaac. He's about to die, and who shows up? None other than God himself, the angel of the Lord, to intercede, to protect the seed. And so he is saved by the Lord directly. Then we have Isaac's chosen son, Jacob. The seed was threatened in a number of ways through Jacob. It was threatened by Jacob himself. He's the deliverer. He could easily have been destroyer of his own self if he was allowed to continue in his deceitful ways. And then, even more explicitly and graphically, he was threatened by his wicked brother Esau. We see this in Genesis 32 and 33. And yet the Lord gave Jacob favor, uncanny, supernatural favor in the eyes of his brother, who was murderous all the time. Jacob thought for sure that Esau was going to kill him, but God protected him. And so the seed continues, and it continues through Jacob's 12 sons who end up in captivity in Egypt. And the problems don't stop there. You know, of course, the story where God's people are eventually freed from Egypt, unbeknownst to Pharaoh. God had ordained that from the get-go, even though his heart was hardened. And so they leave. And the first threat was not actually from the Egyptians, but themselves. They wanted to go back. For 400 years, they're in captivity. And so the seed wants to destroy itself by going back to Egypt and saying, let's just adapt, let's just assimilate to them because things were good over there. The seed, by the way, folks, is fickle, if you haven't noticed already. And then, finally, they're encouraged by the words of God through their prophets, Moses and Aaron, to go to the Red Sea, to flee to the Promised Land. And they're almost killed right at the gap, right there where the Red Sea meets land. And there's no way through. They're cornered by the Egyptians and yet delivered by supernatural means through the Red Sea. And you know the story. And of course, the danger doesn't end there, because as soon as they get to the other side, they've got the journey to the Promised Land, and they can't help but be wicked. And so they're lost in the wilderness for 40 years, and a whole generation has to die before they can enter in. The seed is almost destroyed. And then there comes the time of judges. Scarcely a believer. Everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes. Israel doing whatever they please, and enemies threatening to destroy from every single angle. And yet God raises up judges to protect them. Really broken, fallen, nasty judges who get worse and worse. And yet he delivers them through those judges to protect the seed. We can't forget David, 1 and 2 Samuel. We had lots of sermons that describe this. David, the youngest and least likely of all of Jesse's sons, chosen to be king, and yet pursued first by the old king, secondly, by his own son, and then third, by the enemies of Israel who are all around him. And yet, although David was near death lots of times, God protects his chosen seed. So David has a lineage. The promise, the Davidic covenant, goes through David, and so we would expect there to be kings that follow along to continue this seed. And maybe a story that you're less familiar with is the story of Joash. This is found in 2 Kings 11. At that time, Joash was the only surviving heir to the throne of David. You see, his father was killed, and the mother of his father, Joash's grandmother, took it upon herself to wipe out all of the royal line. And so we're down to one guy, and she had her sights set on Joash too, but his aunt came to the rescue. His aunt was the one, Jehosheba, who took him, stored him away, and kept him safe from this evil grandma. And so the Davidic line was almost finished. And if that had happened, God's promise would have been null and void. By the way, folks, as I'm going through this, does this make you want to read your Bibles at all? Did you realize that these little gems are in there, just waiting for you to find them and unpack them? God has been up to this preservation of this seed, of which you are one, from the get-go. This should encourage you, and it's all in there. Go find it. Then there's Ahaz in 1 Kings 16. He wants to kill his own heirs. He actually does kill one of the heirs to his throne, his own son. And so there's another heir, and probably if left to his own devices, he would have killed him too. And his inclination is to give up and to give in to Egypt and to Syria. They're too threatening. They're too imposing. And so he's just going to acquiesce. He's going to hand over the kingdom of Israel to them. And yet God shows up through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7. And the Lord promises the sign of Emmanuel, the virgin birth that is discussed here in Revelation 12 as well. And so the seed carries on. If you've been joining us in Sunday school, and if you haven't, I would suggest that you do, because it's a fantastic class studying the book of Esther. We see the very same thing. God's people are all at risk. Yes, the events of Esther are happening in this isolated area called Susa in Persia, but Persia was the ruler of the known world at the time. And so if the king had gotten his way, if the decree had gone as planned, all of the Jews everywhere would have been wiped out and the seed would have been crushed instead of the serpent. But that is not God's plan. And so even if the seed looks and acts lost, like they did in the book of Esther, the Lord will still protect them. And then finally, in the New Testament, we see the culmination of this protection. We see, of course, Jesus' birth. And in order to avoid Herod and his attempt at trying to assassinate all children around the age that he thought Jesus must be, Jesus and his family goes off to Egypt to avoid the death. And so God protects his seed until the right time. Matthew 2 is clearly referenced here in this passage. Folks, hopefully as we walk through scriptures, you have clearly seen that the absolute truth is that Jesus always wins. There's no other way to look at this. Confess him or not, love him or not, Jesus always wins. What I want for you is to take this into your soul. You've heard it in your mind. Your ears are processing this in your brain. I want it to seep into your heart and take root there, because this could change things for you if you realize that you are on the winning team, if you are, in fact, on Jesus' team. This could change a lot. And so cherish this and go find more of it in the Bible. It's all over the place in there. And the news only gets better in this passage. Not only does Jesus win, but thwarting Satan's attempt to destroy the promised seed and putting an end to Satan's reign on earth, Jesus establishes his own eternal kingdom. We see here that Christ's kingdom has in fact come. We see this in verse 10. The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. And so the kingdom has come. That thing that we pray for in the Lord's Prayer, it's already partly established. It's already true. The kingdom has come. And yet we still pray for it because it's not yet come in his fullness. A bit of a spoiler. Revelation 20 is coming, and that's where we will discover what is meant by the millennium of Christ's reign on earth. And the spoiler is that millennium has already begun, folks. Jesus has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus said that when he was there on earth 2,000 years ago. And so the kingdom of Jesus has already been established, just not yet in its fullness. And so we have this tension, this already not yet. We already know that Jesus is here, and yet we're not yet living in the glorious heavenly truth of the fullness of his kingdom. And so we know this already not yet tension in a number of ways in our lives. I'm sure you've felt this before. Preteens and teenagers feel this already not yet very keenly. With growing or grown bodies and growing and maybe grown wills, and yet not knowing full liberty? They know already and not yet. We see this already not yet in books and in movies. If you read a good book or you watch a good movie, you'll see that the story draws you into it, and you want to jump forward to that thing that you know is coming, whether it's a victory or whether it's the main characters that you've fallen in love with getting to safety, or whether it's that all-encompassing kiss that you knew is coming. You want to jump to that point because we want it right now. We want it quicker. We want to hurry to the end. By the way, that's why we will reread and rewatch a movie, because we love this tension of already, not yet. We get it. And we only love it because we know that the part of not yet is coming. This same tension, folks, is present in the church today. We await glory, and yet the church is already victorious through Christ. We already saw this victory in heaven. We already saw the angel army led by Archangel Michael defeat the one-third of the bad angels called demons and send them off out of heaven. We already saw that happen, but we also see verse 11. They, being the church, have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. And so this winning, this victory, this being on the right side of the greatest war comes through the blood of the Lamb. And so now the church wins. The victory is over death itself, and the resurrection confirms this to be true. Folks, this is the gospel. And that's our testimony. This is what we hold to be true in our hearts, the testimony of Jesus and the commandments of God. This is what we know because of the illumination of the Spirit. And because we know it, we can't do anything but preach it. We need to tell each other because of how great this news is. It's fantastic. And there are weapons. The blood and the word, these are our weapons in this war. This was what gives us confidence. And the confidence keeps coming, folks, because Jesus doesn't just secure a momentary victory for the church, but what we find is that the church is actually protected throughout all of history by Jesus. We see this in verses 13 to 16, that the church, this woman, is given eagle's wings. And by the way, this reminds me of something my wife told me yesterday that she's observed. We have chickens at our house, and she's observed that a chicken, a mother hen, if given children, little baby chicks, will take them literally under their wings and protect them. What a sign of what God does for his people, is takes them literally under their wings and protects them like a little mama. But not only that, this isn't chicken wings we're talking about here in this passage. We're talking about eagle's wings, the majestic king of all birds' wings. Their wingspan is probably 6 feet wide. These wings can fly, unlike the chicken. And so the church is given these wings both for protection and for flight, for safety. This is amazing. And then, of course, we know from earlier mentioning that Satan wanted to destroy the church with a flood, but God uses the earth, part of his own creation, to swallow up that flood so that it can't happen. Our Lord is always up to this, protecting us. But we see in verse 17, the end of the very passage, that Satan is standing there on the sand of the sea. He's standing there by the sea, which is his domain, by the way. The sea symbolizes death in Scripture, and Satan is the angel of death, and so he wants to have people join him in the sea. That's his main aim. He's the Lord over that area. But this reminds us, folks, that our Lord, as we learned previously in chapters before, stands over far more than the sand of the sea. Remember the image of a colossus Jesus with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. He is the Lord of everything, making this little angel that opposes God standing on the sea pathetic, futile, insane. Jesus towers over him, crushes him, literally. And through that, our death is defeated too. The sea is defeated, and so it cannot engulf us anymore. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are made alive forever. But maybe that's not what you feel right now. Maybe you feel something less than fully alive. And if that's true, take heart, folks. I resonate with you on that. I don't feel like I am fully alive. There's something weighing me down. And that is the fact that we are still in the wilderness. We see that clearly here. The woman goes off into the wilderness for times and half a time, which is, by the way, the same thing as 1,260 days. The woman is being nourished during that time, which very simply, don't get all too into those numbers. They're symbolic. They basically mean a portion of the church age. For a portion of the church age, this is what happens. And the Lord is up to protecting his people, even into the wilderness. Is that where you're at? Are you feeling like you're in the midst of a wilderness? Are you feeling far away from this victory? Like it's almost not even yours? I hope not, because that wilderness is actually helpful for us. It actually works towards teaching our souls these serious truths that we need to know. It teaches us that we are, in fact, desperate, and that's a good thing if we're desperate for Jesus. It teaches us that we are dependent, and I know we don't like that because we want to be lords of our own lives, but to be dependent on the Lord is good for our souls. It teaches us that we're needy. Brothers and sisters, I know you hate that, but it's good to be needy of a Lord and his grace. It teaches us that we're starving, and that's true, that we're starving, we're hungry, we're malnourished unless we're nourished by our Lord from his providence. And so being in the wilderness is good for you. Can you think of ways this might be true? Think about Romans 5:3. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And that hope is secured by the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, do you know this hope? The hope of a victorious king. That's the story of Kara Tippetts, who many of you probably have heard me talk about before. We named our fourth child, our daughter, after her. She's kind of a kindred spirit to us. She and her husband went through seminary. She's from Indiana, similar to my wife. They went to RTS Charlotte, same school as us. We have friends that are mutual friends, though we don't know each other. They went off to Church Planters Assessment in Atlanta, same as me, so that they could be evaluated on whether or not they could plant a church, and they did plant a church in Colorado Springs. And not even a week until after they've moved, they discovered that she had breast cancer. And she entered into this wilderness, this suffering, and that pain did produce in her endurance and hope. She was sanctified through it, and she's written a lot. She had a blog, but also she wrote books that she wouldn't actually give up the experience of cancer if she was given that ability, because it was so good for her soul. She did want to live, and she did want the cancer to go away, but she did not want to lose what that did for her heart, what that did for her soul. And she did pass away with the confidence that she would be with her Lord on that day, and that is where she is right now, with him. So I would ask you, brothers and sisters, how does it sit with you that you are in the wilderness right now? And let's presume your wilderness isn't as bad as Kara's was. How does that sit with you? Are you okay with that? I know you're feeling the heat. I know you're feeling that desolation. But you need to know that you are being nourished through the Lord. I hope that describes you. Folks, Satan is still up to this business of trying to destroy the bride of Christ. We see this in verse 17. He's standing there at the sea, welcoming any who he can get into that death to join him forever. And so our application is to be vigilant. Know that you are part of that cosmic battle, but know this more importantly, that Jesus wins and so do you. That is the truth that I want you to focus on, not something that you can do, but something that's been done for you already. Let's pray. Father, it is awesome that you are victorious. And it is really good news for us, for those of us who are on your side. I thank you for that miraculous gift, because we've done nothing to earn that favor. We've done nothing to put ourselves on your team. We didn't even pick it. You picked us. And Lord, I pray for those who do not yet identify as being on your team. There are likely those here today that fit that description. So I ask, Lord, that you would impose yourself upon them, that you would make yourself the Lord of their lives, that the truths just revealed that we've just read from your word and the truths that are so clearly evident from Scripture, that those would sink in to receptive hearts. And so, Lord, change the hearts of any who would hear and yet do not yet believe. And I ask, Lord, that you would work on the hearts of those of us who do believe and yet feel like we're in that wilderness. Lord, help us to feel nourished. Help us to actually be more invested in, more interested in, savor more the truth of your word, the eternal truths, rather than the things that we invest in this world. So, Lord, simply put, sanctify us. Make us more like Jesus and make us love what he loves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.